How many of you are in Christ Jesus? See, brother, when you bring Christ Jesus in it, not what you do or where you've been at, it unifies. Everything else brought the flesh out and divided. There's a great lesson there we hope to get into later. I'd like you to start this afternoon, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. The verse that has been suggested to me for this session is verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. God does bless His word. The verse again suggested is 1 Corinthians 1:17. The title suggested is Faithfulness to the Gospel. Faithfulness to the Gospel. Because of the broad context of this verse and the subject of the gospel, there are many avenues one can go into with that title. And we hope to share with you in the next few minutes what God has put on my heart in connection with this verse and faithfulness to the gospel. When we consider the gospel, and Paul did say here in verse 17, to preach the gospel, there is one aspect of the gospel, and that is the preaching of the gospel to the world. Call it evangelization. Comes from Mark 16, verse 15, from our Lord Jesus. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So there is the proclamation or preaching of the gospel to the world. And in this immediate verse, that's what he's talking about. Though something bigger in the subsequent verses. There is another level to the gospel. And if you'll go with me for a minute, we'll come back here. But go with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Book of Galatians chapter 2, please. And we'll just break in at verse 5 here, Galatians 2 and verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And as we read that in context, it's not proclaiming the gospel to the world now. It's among believers that the truth of the gospel might continue with them. And he goes on to say this concerning that incident with Peter, that Peter knew that by the grace of the Lord Jesus we're saved, and that circumcision does not save anybody. It's faith in Christ. And these Gentiles who had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus were saved. And when Peter was around them, he would eat with them and fellowship with them as fellow peers and Christians. But when he was at a certain conference where there were Jews and those of the circumcision that believed it was necessary to be circumcised to secure your salvation, Peter withdrew. He withdrew and he separated in a separation that's not good. You look here, if you would, at verse 12. Galatians 2 and verse 12. For before that certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Even Big Peter was subject to peer pressure and a separation that was not of God. And others followed him. So Paul rebuked him to the face. The very kind of confrontation the church tries to avoid today. But look at verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews, and so on. When I saw, including Peter, that they walked not according to the truth of the gospel, it was not Peter's talk here that was wrong. He was as fundamental as ever. It was his walk his associations. So now we see, not proclaiming the gospel to the world, but that the gospel should be practiced in our walk. That his walk did not reflect the gospel. The gospel that says we're saved by faith without the deeds of the law, Romans 3:28. Yet to separate from some who did not have certain deeds of the law, that was not compatible with the very gospel they preached. And so there's also the practice of the gospel in our walk. Paul does deal with that in Philippians 2, those famous verses, in verses 14 through 16. You know, he says, do all things without murmurings or disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. So that our lifestyle complements the very word of life that we hold forth. So as you start to study the scriptures, there is proclaiming the gospel to the world. There is practicing the gospel in our walk. But as we return, if we could now, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In this particular epistle, the emphasis is not on portraying it to, or preaching it, to the world, or practicing in the walk, though that certainly overlaps here, but is that the gospel should be portrayed in the church. That the activities of the church of the Lord Jesus should reflect and is compatible and is an expression of the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That the major issues of the church are not something secondary or independent from the gospel. They are an expression and reflection of it. And so in Corinthians, it's not so much preaching it to the world as it is, it's to be portrayed in the church and its function and its activity. And that is the level I feel led to approach it this afternoon. We're dealing with many people who are shepherds in churches, maybe not outright evangelists, but you've been called to the church. And many of the issues will concern the gospel, but as it's portrayed in the church. For example, there are three major sections here in 1 Corinthians. One is, begins here in chapter 1 when he hears there's contentions. Another great section begins in chapter 5 when he hears about fornication among them. Another great section in chapter 11 when he hears about divisions among them. And in all three of those problems, he will bring a different aspect of the gospel to solve the problem. That once they have the understanding of the gospel, that logic should put them back on track. For example, Brother Burnett had us on church discipline yesterday. If I could just briefly take you to chapter 5 for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the tolerated sin here, you know about it, but look what he says in verse 7. We were reminded of this yesterday, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Taking leaven beyond yeast to its picture of malice and wickedness. And Christ is our Passover. He's our Savior. And just like the ancient Passover associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was to be no leaven in the houses and in the bread that was used and so on. So in the Christian feast, there is not to be leaven, that is malice and wickedness, because Christ is our Passover who is sacrificed for us. So in solving what looks like a church problem, he shows that their function is not compatible with the very gospel, the aspect that Christ is our Passover. That's just one example. What we're focusing on, however, is chapter 1, and he will do the same thing here in chapter 1. He will take an aspect of the gospel to solve the problem here. The problem is brought before us here in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. It says, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And if you find that hard to believe, there's contentions among God's people themselves, arguments and so on. The exhortation of what should be expected was in verse 10. The reason he wrote verse 11, verse 11 is the problem, but actually he gave the solution first. He gives the solution, and the solution is necessary because of the problem of verse 11. But the solution is in verse 10. Look at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul is asking here for more than unity. Unity is simply sometimes the absence of fighting. Or we can have a unity of purpose. And sometimes we interpret those things as true unity. You can go to a ball game, say if that team from Pittsburgh comes to Washington or Philadelphia and comes to play the Eagles, and there'll be 50,000 fans probably in Lincoln Stadium, whatever they call it, and they're unified. Well, they have a unity of purpose, that's true, and that is to crush the team from Pittsburgh or something. But is there a unity of truth and ideology? Well, they go out into that parking lot a few minutes later, and you'll see how much unity there really is. They did have a unity of purpose, but not a unity of truth. What we have in 1 Corinthians 1:10 is an exhortation for more than unity, but for unanimity. That ye all speak the same thing in the church. That your judgment, your discernment, your decision making is the same. You're joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. How is that possible, or is it possible? Not just unity, the absence of fighting, and a unity of purpose, but also a unity of truth, a unanimity of thought and speaking the same thing. And because this church wasn't, there was contentions among them, to show them that their actions are not compatible with the gospel, he will bring an aspect of the gospel, not so much proclaiming to the world here, but as it should be portrayed in the church. And you will see here that the wisdom by which the church is to function, the wisdom by which the church is to function, is part of the gospel. What makes us reach the same mind and the same judgment? Will be the authority and person and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as Colossians 2:3 says, speaking of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Everything is in the head. That's usually where your wisdom is, isn't it? Not in the body, but in the head. And in the head, Christ Jesus is where it's at. But because they were now having confidence in human wisdom, the wisdom of good men, and not looking to the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying it's not compatible with the very gospel. And the aspect of the gospel he will use to bring their thinking back and their confidence back, that as the gospel is portrayed in the very wisdom the church functioned by, is the method in which the Lord Jesus died. Look at verse 17 again. Verse 17. It says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I've been sent to preach the gospel, but it matters how. I didn't preach it with wisdom and clever arguments, the wisdom of words. If I did, the cross of Christ would be made of none effect, become ineffective. We're not speaking here technically, brothers, of the blood of Christ. That's one aspect of the gospel. We're not speaking of the death of Christ. That is an aspect of the gospel. There is a connection here. But here he's going to the method in which the Lord Jesus died by crucifixion on a cross. He takes an aspect of the gospel. He says, well, if I did use the wisdom of words, what they were trusting in, it would make the cross of Christ of none effect. And then he says this in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And those of you with the NASB or the New King James will have, to those of us that are being saved, it is the power of God. And so the preaching or the word of the cross is also for the saved, not just for the world. So, brothers, we need to see that in our church when there's problems, that it has to be compatible with the gospel. The solution needs to be compatible with the gospel and to portray the gospel. He goes on to give the aspect of the cross. Well, let me say this about the cross. You do know it was a means of capital punishment. It was where you did not die in glory. It's where they put someone not because they were good, but because they were bad. It's where the scum of society, where criminals went. And that's where God designed that His Son should die. I do say it reverently, brothers. There are other ways for people to die. You can die on a battlefield as a hero and get a hero's march and parade and so on. Gave your life for the country. They wanted to push the Lord off the cliff. If God allowed it, he could have chosen. His son could have chosen to die that way. They would have been happy to put him on the altar and have a priest put a knife through him at one point in his ministry. They'd been happy to do that. But he was destined to die on a cross to go to where criminals go. That was by an intentional design and choice of God that his son should die on a cross. It's part of the gospel. It has to do with believers. Why did God let his son die as a criminal? Well, God had an agenda. You say, yes, he did. He wanted his son to die for my sins. That's the aspect of the blood, the guilt, and the death for sins. That's not the aspect of the method of how Christ died. Look at the agenda of verse 19. Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Here the agenda is to take the rationalization, the reason of human philosophy, the wisdom of the wise, the understanding of the prudent, and absolutely bring it to nothing. For human reasoning is really an enemy of God and the gospel. Son of God could say when he was on earth in Luke 11:52, "Woe unto you, ye lawyers," and he wasn't speaking of judicial lawyers, religious lawyers that interpreted and translated scripture and stuff like that. "Woe unto you, ye lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge, and have not entered in yourselves. And them that were entering in, ye hindered." With their intellectual reasoning, they took the very key of knowledge away from people. And by letting his son die on a cross, he wanted to bring an end to confidence in human wisdom. Something the Corinthian assembly was glorying in. Men and their names and their styles and so on. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. You know the problem in chapter 1. And he says that's not compatible with the gospel. For the gospel has destroyed human wisdom. He's brought it to nothing. Look what he goes on to say in verse 20 here. In light of Christ, the word of the cross, verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? By the word of the cross, God says he has made foolish the wisdom of this world. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, 1 Corinthians 3:19. Therefore, it goes on to say in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, that is the word of the cross, preaching, to save them that believe. God made a definite choice that he would save people by the message of the cross, that is the foolishness of preaching. So therefore, Paul says this in verse 23. Verse 23. It's true, the Jews require a sign, 22 said. The Greeks seek after wisdom, never mind what they want. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But we preach Christ crucified. There was a man last year in Oregon on his deathbed, a godly man. And I was there 2 weeks before the Lord took him. And as he came and sat in a chair as sick as could be to listen to ministry, he called me aside after the meeting. He said, Randy, this is what I observed in my life. He said, the first generation zealous for the Lord, they will say in their message, but we preach Christ crucified. Give it just a little time, he says, brother, and they shorten it a bit. But we preach Christ. Well, they do preach. And they preach Christ. His miracles, his teachings, his morality. They don't preach him crucified, but they preach Christ. He said, just give it a little more time, but we preach. Self-help, whatever, psychology. We preach, we have a message, but it's not Christ. Give it a little longer, and he said, it becomes but we. Everything is about self and self-help. But we. Finally, he says, it comes down to one word, but. Everything you say is controversial, and nothing is absolute. But. And he says, he has observed that, and I believe there's some truth to that. But we preach Christ crucified. The apostle goes on to say that God, in verse 27, has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, we have talked a bit about the deliberate choice of the word of the cross, and not the wisdom of words. Now, Paul will go on to explain how did the cross, how did that method of his son dying as a criminal, if you will, capital punishment, rejected by society, declared bad, if you will, and allowed to hang on a cross, how does that destroy human wisdom? Well, look at chapter 2 here. Get a little more light here. It says this in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I didn't come with a great orator, great ability to confound you in arguments. I made a choice, he said, of the weapon I would bring, so to speak. Verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I made a conscious choice. The only thing I was really concerned with was the person of Christ and that He was crucified. And of course, all that goes with that. Well, why did you do that? Well, he tells us in verse 5. Let me read verse 4 also. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I didn't bring you man's wisdom. Now, I don't have a choice in the matter, but I think Paul did. He could bring you man's wisdom. He was a highly educated person. But he says, I brought you Christ crucified. Why, Paul? Well, he tells you in verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That when they're saved, he does not want their faith in the wisdom of men and taken up with men and their abilities and wisdom, but in the power of God, so he chooses a weak weapon. He's looking at the Gospels that will affect the church down the road, and he reminds them of that. Then he goes on in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 and speaks of two kinds of wisdom. Look at them here. Two kinds of wisdom, verses 6 and 7. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught or nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God had ordained before the world unto our glory. So, brothers, there is the wisdom of this world, and it can seem impressive at times. And the church can begin to have confidence in men and their thinking and their arguments, and even good men like Peter and Paul and Apollos and so on. And then there's the wisdom of God. Now, in context of the wisdom of God, which was verse 7, look what he says in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Context, wisdom of God. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, the wisdom of this world, the princes, the very elite, the politicians of the Gentiles, the religious elite of the Jews, the wisdom of the Greeks, it was the very elite that demanded the crucifixion and arranged the crucifixion, that the Son of God, the Lord of glory, they thought was a criminal. Now his point here in verse 8, they did it in ignorance, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it. That's his whole point here. You take the wisdom of the world. They stand face to face with the Creator. You know, He was in the world. The world was made by Him. The world knew Him not, John 1:10. They stand face to face with the Creator, the Lord of glory, the only man who never sinned, the man that gave us the truth of God, the man that had meekness and gentleness to people that we've been hearing about, and stood face to face with Him and said, He's a criminal. He deserves to be removed from society. He's bad. And so much for the wisdom of the world. That the wisdom of the world at its best made a fool out of itself and made its biggest blunder of all and sent the Son of God as a criminal, as a scum of society, and crucified Him where bad people go. Huh. And you as a church are having confidence in the wisdom of men in your decision making, are you? No wonder there's contentions. Have you forgot the gospel as it plays out in the church? The cross has brought the wisdom of man to nothing. It has exposed human rationalization as foolish, as bankrupt. How dare we appeal to tradition and great men to solve church arguments and what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing? I wonder we don't have unanimity there. It's only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God takes a deliberate weapon, the foolishness and weakness of the cross, lets His beloved Son die there, so the church will have confidence, not in man, but in the wisdom of God. Now there's a picture of this, brothers, in the Old Testament, with probably one of the best known stories in the Old Testament. So go with me to 1 Samuel 17, please. 1 Samuel 17. Stories about David and Goliath. Big Goliath, over 9 feet 6 inches tall. Bigger than Shaq O'Neal. Okay. Young David. Well, you know the story. He finally convinces Saul that he can go, and Saul tries to put his armor on him. That's verse 38. 1 Samuel 17, verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. He also armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed or attempted to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these. I have not proved them. And David put them off him. Now we see David is going to lay aside the sword and the armor of Saul. He's going to make a deliberate choice of weapons. David had faith in God that that giant would die. It's going to be also important to David how that giant dies. The type of weapon that is used to defeat the enemy will be as important as the enemy dying himself. So David lays aside the sword and the armor. Of course, you know what he does. He makes a deliberate choice of what appears to be a foolish weapon. Verse 20. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in the scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And there he comes near to this Philistine here, a shepherd boy with a staff and sling and stones, deliberately chosen. And you'll see why in a minute. And he comes to this man armed with all this hardware and armor bearer, and helmets and shields and everything like that, and a big spear and a sword. And he comes to face him, and it's an insult to the man himself. You know, if you wanted to prove how strong you were in arm wrestling, he said, I'm the best in the room. Send me that 6-year-old. I'll show you. No, that wouldn't show us anything. You'd be insulted. But you say, give me somebody big, you know, like Brother Steve, somebody strong. And then you might show us a thing or two. And so the man was insulted by this foolish opposition here. But David had a reason. Look at verse 45. Verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. You come to me with all the things that are flesh and human thinking. I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. You do know the subject of 1 Corinthians 1. I beseech you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can a church function in the name, the authority, and the wisdom of the blessed risen Lord Jesus Christ? David will function in the name of the Lord of hosts. He goes on to say this in verse 46. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Now here's why. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. If David got his hardware and was as sharp as Goliath was, they'd say, David, you're great. But I want them to know my God is great. And therefore, I'm bringing something foolish. I want the earth to know this was of God. And they know about God, not about me so much. Then you look at verse 47. Not only the earth, the assembly. Verse 47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. The assembly needs to learn a lesson that his confidence isn't in man and big man and his programs and his methods and his wisdom. That God gives the increase. Oh, man might plan in another waters, but it's God, 1 Corinthians 3:6, that gives the increase. And therefore, a deliberate choice of a foolish weapon that the assembly may know. It's not sword and spear, the wisdom of the world, the conventional means of the world, how you win. It's the name of God, and that their confidence is in God. So he, on a spiritual level, sees contentions in the Corinthian assembly. He will not solve it with human wisdom. He will remind them of an aspect of the gospel, how our church must be portrayed, the assembly must portray the very gospel of Christ. And the cross of Christ says there's no room for human wisdom. For at its best, it was ignorant. It didn't even know it was doing it. And that's the point. It crucified the Lord of glory. And you think that's going to guide you in your life, huh? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can reach unanimity, confidence in Him alone. The cross destroys human wisdom. How the church needs to learn that today. And so it's the gospel that is the solution. Faithfulness to the gospel as it's portrayed in the church. Now there are so many areas we could go into this. We could go into the end of 1 Corinthians and show that the order of the assembly meeting where there's a plurality of brothers taking part has to do with the gospel. Why? I'll just refer to this briefly. I'm really not going to dig into it much here because of time. But there it says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 14, ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, that all may be comforted. One of those windows into a church meeting, you don't get many of them in the Bible. You see a plurality of brothers being involved. Not just a professional, not a so-called clergy, but you see a variety of brothers. How can that be? Maybe it was a slave. And it wasn't based on their education. It wasn't based on their degree. Why could they do that? Well, it was based on the gospel. You know, there's two things that are needed to function in a situation. I'll use another sports example. You go down to Pittsburgh where I grew up and show up at Heinz Field, the home of the Steelers, and you say, yes, I'm here to play. I do love football. I'm here to play. You'll find out you need authority to be on that field. You need authority. Without authority, you'll be escorted off. By what authority, as you go to a New Testament assembly, you can see common men without special degrees stand up, give their offerings to God, and use their gifts to edify the church. By what authority do they do that? Well, Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6 says this, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We're clean, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. I'm constituted, we're kingdom of priests. We're kleros, as we heard yesterday. We can now come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It is not a certain degree of education that qualifies me to come into the holiest and to minister. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus. You know what? Even though it might be unwittingly, when we take education or skill or professionalism and say, that's what qualifies you to offer in the assembly and to edify the church, we have undermined the gospel of Christ, which says it's the blood of Christ that has cleansed us and has washed us. That's our authority. But brothers, you need more than authority to function, at least for the team I'm talking about. And so you get a smart lawyer and he gets something, he gets you some way, some pass, and you have authority to be on the field. You won't stay on long unless you have ability. You got to have ability too. Well, it's one thing to have authority, but where do you get ability? 1 Corinthians 12 says the manifestation of the Spirit, verse 7, is given to all men to profit with all. You see, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, part of the promise of the gospel is you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And every believer has it. And that Spirit gives different gifts, as we know. And so you not only have authority because of the blood of Christ, you have ability because of the gift of the Spirit of Christ. You have a certain measure of ability to function in the church of God. You can't get more professional than the Holy Spirit. I realize we got to exercise our gift in that, but it's what He gives us. It's what He gives us. And so the very order of the assembly meeting is to be a reflection of the gospel. So as you walk in an assembly meeting, you see common Joe stand up and open the Word and lift his heart saints up, and then someone else give out a hymn or a prayer or an exhortation, and you say, well, where did they graduate from? It's not a matter of that. I'll point you to the gospel. Enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:19. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. I will point you to the truth and the effects of the gospel. And when you see the plurality of men given that liberty, and make sure you don't outwit yourself with and get too formal and quote the family Bible and all that, and only have the what you consider the very gifted up there. Have that open time when men can take what God has given them. And the common man, so to speak, stands up there and says, a tribute to the gospel has cleansed them. The Spirit of God has enabled him. And you'll say, this is the power of the gospel. The New Testament church, an expression of the portrayal of the gospel of Christ. That's another avenue you can study a little more on your own. Let me take you to one more this afternoon. If you go to Galatians chapter 3, please. The book of Galatians chapter 3. Many churches talk about the proclamation of the gospel, and that's wonderful. But in their practices and their portrayal, the gospel is not portrayed like it should be. And we're challenging one another this afternoon, especially those of you that are shepherds. You might not be an evangelist per se, but you will have something to say about how the gospel is portrayed in the activity of the assembly. We've talked a bit about the order of the assembly portrays the gospel. The wisdom that the assembly functions by conveys the truth of the gospel. And here we see the lifestyle of the church. The lifestyle of the church, the principle on which it functions, is an aspect of the gospel. Let me explain briefly what we mean. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Galatians 3 and verse 1. It says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently set forth, crucified among you. Paul placarded that one message, but we preach Christ crucified. The answer to sin, the answer to human confidence, is Christ and the cross. You see, the cross exposes us as nothing. It's not an attractive message. It says there's none that doeth good, no, not one, Romans 3:12. It says that our wisdom is foolishness in the eyes of God. The cross has demonstrated that by the fact that the princes crucified him in ignorance. The cross has exposed that. It leaves man as nothing, but it lifts up Christ as everything. And now he says, you had this message of not rules and rituals, but Christ crucified. He says, I am puzzled. Verse 2. He asked him a rhetoric question. Galatians 3 and verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So would you go back to that day you got saved and the Holy Spirit came into your heart, as Galatians 4, 6 says? Tell me how you got the Holy Spirit, would you? Was it by some law, some ritual, some outward thing you did? They would say, oh no, it was by faith. I saw the Lord Jesus died for my sins. He died on the cross. God raised him from the dead. I put my trust in him, and God kept his promise and saved me. Oh, that's the way you receive the Spirit, is it? Then why are you switching? Verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And they began in the Spirit, but now the maintenance of their salvation, the security of their salvation, and maintaining it, they looked at now the flesh. And brothers, and I'm going to say sisters, but not now. Brothers, the flesh in this context does not mean the works of the flesh, all those lusts. That will come up later. It simply means human effort, human ability to obtain the promises of God, human ability to secure the promise of God. Natural ability is another meaning of the word flesh, and it is in this context. You started by the Spirit, but you think your perfection, your sanctification, your security is now by human ability. For they were being told that once they trusted Christ, unless they took that outward sign, the man of circumcision from the Jewish law, why, they're not really secure. They'll never be finally saved or sanctified. And things like that, they were being taught that you need more than Christ. He said, the only message I brought you was not some rituals, was not some wisdom of men, was Christ crucified. Now, in that context, he'll go on to remind them in Galatians 3:13. It says that in Galatians 3:13, look at it here if you would. It says, Christ hath redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The very curse of the law that says you've got to do all these rituals and rules and continue in them to be right. Christ has rescued you from that. He became the curse for you. It's Christ crucified is the answer. I'm a helpless sinner. I don't have the wisdom nor the ability to get right with God, nor to stay right with God. And the cross has proved that. And now how dare I switch to human confidence once I've been saved? In that large context, I want to take you to the closing verses of Galatians chapter 6 here. And as we go into this, may God give us good understanding. If I ever could be misunderstood, it will be here. But you look here in Galatians chapter 6. As he closes off here, after the teaching we briefly considered, he says this in verse 12. Galatians 6 in verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. And your human ability, the human ability has the power to attain to certain things. So they give you these outward rules and rituals. They don't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. That doesn't mean they don't believe in Jesus. But the message of the cross, that we are absolutely nothing. Only the cross could save us. The cross even exposed our wisdom of nothing. We are hopeless and helpless apart from the Lord Jesus. That's an offense to the flesh, isn't it? And so they don't want that persecution. So they come up with these rules for God's people. Well, why? Well, he told you in verse 13 that they may glory in your flesh. And here's where the danger is. I could be misunderstood, but we trust the Lord I won't be. We've been hearing good exhortations, and they're scriptural. There are outward things God is concerned about. We heard last night from 1 Timothy 2:9 that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel. We also learn in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him. And if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. There's a difference between the sexes, even in the length of hair. But having given those things, the Bible doesn't spell out in detail exactly what modesty is. It doesn't the length exactly of the woman's hair or the shortness of the man's hair. And what we can do sometimes in the Christian church is go to these externals and press them as a rule of man that will make you spiritual or prove you're accepted. And we begin to glory in the flesh. And if people have a certain simple lifestyle, they don't use certain modern things. There are professing believers that believe that. Well, this is why we're a bit holier than that. We don't touch these things. It's the things Colossians 2 in principle talked about. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Those things. You're dead to those. That's connected to the flesh. They're not in any honor, Colossians 2:23 says, to the satisfying of the flesh. They'll actually have confidence in the flesh and cause you to boast in yourself. But he says in Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which were against us, which were contrary unto us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The cross brings something to an end, as death usually does. And it's brought all those ordinances, rituals, and externals to an end, if you will. And sometimes we glory in a certain style, and we'll say, if this color and the woman wears her hair in this way, I've experienced this. We think we're godlier than others. And if we send our kids to a certain school, and all these different things creep in. I can remember as a young man in the late 1950s, maybe early 60s, and this brother was used of God. In fact, as I travel around, some of the effects of his ministry I still see. I don't believe he was an ungodly brother, but he said something that I don't believe was scriptural that day. He stood up after breaking a bread. This was the era of Elvis Presley. I don't know if any of you know him. You know, thank you very much. But this was the year of him. And he said, as the style was, a lot of the young men had a little longer sideburns like Elvis, you know. He looked at us all. He says, I'll tell how spiritual you are, how spiritual you are, by the length of your sideburns. And so he wanted to be accepted. And so the sideburns got shorter. But for a few years, my heart was never where it should have been. And yes, you can glory in the flesh. There's all kind of form that can come in. I'm not trying to do away with Scripture. I hope you know that. Where that is, that's the tradition of God. We want to hold that fast. But we have all kind of these things we impose on God's people. And the amount of facial hair in that. And then we look at how they look like us. Yes, they're spiritual. And we glory in the flesh. What's the solution to that? I take you back to the gospel, to the cross. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The cross brings confidence to an end, wisdom to an end, self to an end. Disconnects you, as death usually does, with the world and their way of thinking and their wisdom. That's what I'll glory in. There's something inside that bristles inside me. When we begin to take things that are good, as we heard, all things are lawful, but all things aren't expedient. But then to force them as doctrine, and force them as you're only accepted if you do these things. Things that are beyond Scripture. We might take a basic verse, then add our culture to it, and things like that. And we can end up glorying in the flesh. And the gospel is not portrayed in the very church of God Himself. The only thing I want to glory in, I am nothing, He is everything, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So He closes this epistle in verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. You see, a new creation in Christ. It's not these things, whether you do or don't, that's the real issue here of man's things. It's in Christ Jesus. That's why I just had fun with that little example in the beginning. You see how it can divide. Oh, not me. All these things will divide in the church when you glory in the flesh. But in Christ Jesus, we're on common level. It's all of Him. I'm a new creature because I'm in Him. And I glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's unity. So he goes on to say in verse 16, if you like rules, here's a rule for you. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. What rule is that? In Christ Jesus, you're a new creature. You're accepted. Your life is in Christ. You're disconnected from the worldly way of religion and performing and things like that. Well, he goes on to say this in verse 17. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. If you want an outward ritual, if you want an outward mark, that's what makes that person a Christian. Paul says, I have an outward mark. The marks I bear are the marks of our Lord Jesus. The stripes on his back, the buffeting he took, just like the Lord Jesus did. The scars on his body because he preached the cross. That man is nothing, morally nor intellectually in human reasoning. The cross has brought that to an end. It's all of Christ. It's Christ crucified, not new rules I have to give the church. Christ crucified makes you what you are. He said, I'd suffer for that. It's the marks of persecution, as he said there in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, that they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. I'll show you my persecution as the official Christian mark of saying it's of Christ, it's His grace, it's of the cross. That's the mark, he says, that will identify me as a Christian, if you will. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so, brothers, in closing, faithfulness to the gospel. Yes, and I didn't take that avenue, the preaching of it. There's different ways. We don't all necessarily go out to every country, but we can support, we can pray, and we can work together as a team. Yeah. There is the practice in our walk, which is all we've been hearing some of that. But there is, and this is where you'll be involved in, the portrayal of the gospel in the church. That every major activity of the church needs to be compatible with the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And if it's not, the solution will be not some new idea, but getting back to the gospel and the very church itself as a witness by its activity to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God encourage you in this. Our Father in heaven, we do stand in thy presence through the blood of Jesus, as Hebrews says, boldly and confidently. And Lord, just we pray for good understanding in this word, that the Spirit will take thy word, not our opinions of it, and minister to hearts now. We do not want to undermine what thou clearly says to do. We don't want to undermine ungodliness and godliness, in contrast to ungodliness, and modesty, and abstaining from the world. But these are effects of our Lord. This happens when we walk in the Spirit. These are not obtained by doing them, but they're the effects of thy power in us through the gospel. Lord, we just pray to be with the believers. Help the men understand. Help our hearts to understand. Help us to articulate and convey it to others of where the glory and the source of power is. And the effects, we will not make the effects the cause and fall into legalism, but will glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto us and us unto the world, and find ourselves even in the church faithful to the gospel. Father, we ask this in the name of thy lovely Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, we're going to give thanks for the food, and we'll just head up the road to the picnic area and partake of the labors of those who have been serving us. Gracious God and Father, we just pause now and give thee thanks for this day, and thank you for the blessings of the day. You bless us enormously each day. You provide for us. You care for us. And we take this food as from thy hand as another provision of your mercy to us and your provision, your care. And we just pray that as we partake of it, we do so with thankful hearts. And we have a time of fellowship And we pray that our conversation would be that which would be pleasing to Thee. So we just give Thee thanks now and pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, if you would, just straight out the back and up the hill to the...